After our studies for the fall holidays, we are now returning our attention back to the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 28. Up to this point in Isaiah, we have had Isaiah's indictment upon the people of Israel to begin with, as well as the people of all the rest of the world. There has been this hint of something else going on, even in the midst of the great judgment that God has promised. There is still that thread of hope that has run throughout. That hope that was brought out in Isaiah chapter 7 and 9, where it talked about a coming Redeemer. And then there was a break in which God, through Isaiah, was showing how to the people of Israel the utter insufficiency of anything or anybody else to bring them redemption or satisfaction. God lined up all the powerful nations of their day, those in whom the people of Israel were trusting, and God one by one said, this is what I'm going to do to them, and 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 to them. Now let's talk about you. And so we began turning our attention back in the 20s of Isaiah, back to Israel, and back to the plans of God for Israel, and back to focus upon the sins of Israel, and to God's coming judgment, and God's future redemption. And so now we go to Isaiah chapter 28, where he will once again turn attention back to his present day, on what was going on. Isaiah chapter 28, starting in verse 1. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkard of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. What a way for God to address a people as drunkards. The drunkard of Ephraim, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. The rulers of that northern kingdom did not establish themselves as being hallmarks of righteousness. In fact, if you look at the history of that northern kingdom of Israel, you will not find a single good king, a single godly king in all of their time. So Isaiah was speaking to this proud nation in the north, to Israel, and seeing them as God sees them, speaking to them as what is characterizing them at this point, which was not their righteousness, but rather their drunkenness. Verse 2, behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He has cast it down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it. God will take them out in one gulp, as one eats a ripe fig. Have you ever seen figs? They're relatively small, and you're kind of popping in your mouth and eating them. That's what God was saying. Well, one gulp and you're gone. The history. He's going to take those people who were self-sufficient but corrupt and deal with them in one day. It is tempting to think that people can get away with stuff forever and ever. In our day, we watch the evil prosper and the righteous suffer. And we say to ourselves, there's something wrong here. But yet, it seems to go on and on and on and on. But yet, the Lord's clocks run differently than ours. His timing is different than ours. And so, just because we see for this moment, or for this year, or for this decade, or for this century, that the evil are prospering and the righteous are suffering, that does not mean that that will be an eternal state for both sides. That things can change so suddenly that one would not ever have dreamt it would have occurred so quickly. Calamities occur quickly, and things, life is changed forever. You look around in our day, the great disasters that we've had, and great and proud cities have been reduced in a period of 24 hours to something that is unrecognizable as what they were before. Now, I'm not saying necessarily that every natural disaster has been because of God's judgment on a city, but yet, as an example of what can happen, and a small sample of what can happen when God really puts his full weight into something, the sorts of things that can happen. It's something that the proud drunkards, is how I refer to them, as these people were arrogant and thought that nobody could ever touch them. There's one commercial on TV that our family thinks is pretty amusing. It starts off with a man with all of these possessions, and he's in front of his house, and he's saying, "Can't touch me." And the very next scene is that he's sitting dejected on the curb as his house is up for auction, and his car is being repossessed. And all the people who are singing and dancing around him are kind of just dejectedly wandering off into the distance. We forget that those sorts of things can happen in an instant, that God's judgment can fall that quickly. Verse 5, "In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem for the remnant of his people, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. And these also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place." Here again we have that hint of good news in the midst of it. That the purpose of God when dealing with his people is never to obliterate his people, but to bring his people back to repentance. And the purpose of God in verse 5 is not to totally destroy his people, but that after the judgment and after the lessons that were learned in it, that he would truly be honored and truly be exalted in the lives of his people. Not only is God to be exalted in the lives of his people by their words of praise, but by their actions. In verse 6, the spirit of justice to those who sit in judgment, that those would order their lives in accordance with the principles of God and all they would do and say. Once again, we contrast in verse 7, that's how it's going to be after God is done with them. In verse 7, we see how it is currently and why the judgment is necessary. And how it is not a very proud sort of thing, is that even the priest and the prophet, those who should know better, those who are entrusted by God to teach the people the difference between right and wrong, even those very people are going along with the spirit of the day, which is bringing upon them the judgment, that they are drunken, they are staggering, they are not giving the words of truth to the people, but rather they're giving words of foolishness for their own enjoyment. And as a result, God looks around him, and God, when he set this up, it was designed that on one hand you would have initially the judge and then the priest, and on the other hand you would have the priest, and then later the prophet, and the two sides would check each other. You see this occurring in the life of some of the kings of Judah, that the king would go out of line and the high priest would rebuke him, or the high priest would get corrupt and the king would then cleanse the lot of them. And so you would have the two checking each other. And here in this section, neither side is working, that you have both the civil, the secular leadership, the king, as well as the priest and the prophet. They are all equally bad. They're all drunken fools, and nobody is doing what they're supposed to be doing, which is directing people towards God. Verse 9, to whom would he teach knowledge and to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast. For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. And actually, we could probably read this in order to get the sense of what was said, being said to them. Order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. It was said mockingly to Isaiah, saying, basically, leave us alone. When you read it in the Hebrew, and I don't remember all the words to it, it's kind of a sing-song sort of thing that a child would sing to himself or herself, case in point, where you have this mocking to the prophet, basically saying to him that your words are like the babbling of little children. It is the same thing, just over and over and over and over again. Would you please shut up and leave us alone and stop saying the same sort of thing, because we didn't listen then, we're not listening now, and we're not going to be listening tomorrow. So just go away. Sometimes you feel like that nowadays, that the principles of God are so simple, in a sense, that you keep saying them over and over and over again to people. And after a while, rather than listening to what you're saying, they just get tired of hearing it, saying, stop saying that anymore, I just don't want to hear it anymore. But it's the same thing over and over again. It's not hard to understand. It's hard to do if your heart is not right. But it's not hard to understand. Verse 11, indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. They were giving him babbling of children back in mockery. And God says, all right, you want to hear that? Fine. I'll give that to you. I'll give that to you in judgment by stammering lips and a foreign tongue. Stammering lips because the people under judgment would be so torn up and so upset that they couldn't even talk straight and be talked to by a foreign tongue because they would be taken away into captivity. It's sort of interesting that we're not going to go develop this, but in the New Covenant, this is a verse that's used in 1 Corinthians 14 to refer back to the gift of tongues in the New Covenant as being a ministry or a sign not to believers but to unbelievers as God's judgment. So in here in Isaiah, it's not a positive thing that God is giving to them. He's not saying that I'm going to give you all this wonderful new knowledge by foreign tongues and jabbering lips. He's saying, okay, fine, you're going to jabber me and I'm going to make sure that you hear this jabbering when it's not something that you would prefer. Verse 12, he who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. It's almost like we have this beautiful countryside with all kinds of pleasant plants in it, and a lake, and a little pathway, and birds are singing, and a little gate in front of it that says, the godly way. And we have this other place that's full of jagged rocks and scorpions and snakes and birds that will come and torment people, and they say, no thank you, I'd rather go this way. And you're waving and saying, but, just gotta come in here. And they say, no, sorry, we just want to go this way. And that's what God's saying. He said, I told you where the place of rest was, I told you where the place of repose was, but you wouldn't listen. You just wouldn't listen to me. Verse 13, so the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. So even the fragile kind of peace and prosperity that they currently had would be taken away from them. And they would find out how bad things could be without God. I'm very thankful for God's grace and his patience. Because oftentimes we look at other people's lives and we want to say to God, sick them. We want to say, take them out. Go get them. But yet we forget in our own lives, other people were looking at us before we became believers, and we're saying the same thing to God, sick them, take them out, crisp them, burn them where they stand. But it was God's grace and his mercy that he did not do that to us. I know I was certainly deserving of having the ground open up beneath me and winding up in a hot and fiery place. before I became a believer, but it was God's grace and His mercy not to do that. But in this case, God says, nope, sorry. The time of mercy is over, and the time of judgment has begun. Verse 14, therefore, and you say, well, what's the cliche, what is the therefore? Now we're going to switch our attention. The first nation to fall was Israel, the northern kingdom. All the things that God just predicted through Isaiah were going to come to pass. And then there was going to be a 200-year span. And then after that, the southern kingdom was going to fall under the Babylonians. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Now we're turning our attention to the south, to the southern kingdom. After all this happened to the northern kingdom, you would think that the southern kingdom would have gotten the idea. You would think. But yet, he refers to those who rule in Jerusalem as scoffers. Those who see the word of God, who understand the word of God, and laugh at it, to scoff at it, who maybe have it as an outward pretense of following this, but inwardly they are scornful of it. Verse 15, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. We have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. It is about the politics of that day. But there's a principle there for us. The politics of that day was they set up all of their alliances and all of their web of covenants with all kinds of different people, and they thought, touchdown, we're set. We don't have to worry about Egypt, because if Egypt attacks us, Assyria will take care of us. We have our pact with Egypt, and if Assyria attacks us, Egypt will help us. And so they figured they had it all set. And because they, with their own hands, had it all set, they didn't need God to be involved at all. And so as a result, they thought that they had made their covenant, that they were well protected, and so therefore it was party time. Everything was all set, let's party down. We don't have to worry about all these restrictive things that God has asked us to do. It is the great temptation when individually or nationally one becomes very prosperous and powerful to then say to oneself, I don't need to worry about God, because you even say to God, can't touch me, can't touch me. And you'll find that that isn't exactly true. It's in our own lives that we do that often. We set up our bank accounts, and we have our positions, and our houses, and our retirement accounts, and all the rest of it. And then we sit back and act like that person in the parable in Yeshua's time. Say, now tell my soul, have rest, take it easy, because life is set, and I don't need to worry about spiritual stuff from now on, because I have now gotten, God has gotten me to this place. Thank you, God. Now I don't need you anymore. And God does not respond favorably to such statements. In the parable in Yeshua, that Yeshua related, God's response is, this night your life is required of you, that we are never self-sufficient, we are never independent, we are always dependent upon God. Verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. You would think, well, why doesn't God just take them all out? But it is God's grace and His mercy once again that He is providing a redemption. He's providing something that can be relied upon, even at the point that He's saying all these alliances of other people cannot be relied upon. God is not saying, just stop. God always says, instead. Even in our own lives, God never just simply says, stop trusting in this, but rather He says, start trusting in me. God never says just simply to stop being greedy, but he says start being generous. God always says do something instead. So what God is saying here is, look, people, here you are relying on other nations, whereas I am your God, and I am setting his eye on a cornerstone which cannot be shaken, and he who believes in it will not be shaken. Verse 17, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. That cornerstone is pointing forward not to another nation, but rather to the Messiah, the Yeshua, who is coming in the future. And righteousness and justice is the hallmark of what he was to establish. So rather than this stone being relying upon injustice and deception and unrighteousness to achieve that end, rather what God says is that righteousness and justice are going to be what brings victory in that environment. All the rest of it, lies and places in secret, God said he would sweep them clean. It would be like someone sweeping out a floor. We just had something done at our house this week, a little bit of remodeling. And in order to get to the basement door, I had to clean out some of the stuff that was piled there in order for them to get to it. And sweep it clean. And it's amazing how nice the floor looks when it's clean. And that's what God is talking about. Just taking a broom to it and all its stuff, no matter how awful or how piled up, just be swept clean and all that's left is a flat floor. Verse 18, your covenant with death will be canceled and your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. From morning after morning, it will pass through, anytime during the day or night, and it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. In other words, it's not like God's just going to sweep through and people just go, boy, I'm glad that's over with. It's almost like a cartoon with a character, a Roadrunner cartoon, where then the coyote, after being hit by the anvil, sits back up and falls off the cliff. It's like one thing after another, until it's the sheer terror of it is just overwhelming. Verse 20, the bed is too short on which to stretch out, and the blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. It's a proverb. It's speaking about all these things that they were trying to do in order to solve their problems. And what God is saying is that the bed doesn't fit and the cover doesn't cover. He's saying that it is not adequate to solve the issue that you are about to do. Verse 21, for the Lord will rise up as at Mount Gerizim. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task, and to work his work, his extraordinary work. And now do not carry on as scoffers, for your fetters will be made stronger. I have heard from the Lord God of hosts the decisive destruction on all the earth. It's looking forward to their destruction, looking even further beyond that, that God's talking about them and about the nations upon which they rely. And God is saying, look, none of this is going to stand, so why don't you choose the cornerstone that's going to stand instead of the one that's going to get swept away? Verse 23, give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my words. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin and plant wheat and rows, barley in its place and rye within its area? Here's another figure of speech. We're going to talk about these last two figures of speech are agricultural figures of speech. Basically, what it says is that it's comparing God to a farmer. And this is actually words of hope, because in this chapter, hope and judgment are mixed together. And what this is saying is that when the farmer goes out to his field, his purpose is not to plow. His purpose is to plant. He plows in order to plant. So therefore, he doesn't spend all day just plowing back and forth and back and forth and back and forth and plowing and plowing and plowing. He plows in order to plant seed. So he has his purpose. His purpose is not because he hates the ground. His purpose is because he needs to prepare the ground received. And this is speaking about not just dirt, but talking about the people of Israel being his field, and that he is preparing them for the planting of his seed that they might be fruitful, that he is not simply breaking up the ground. The breaking of the ground does not give him any pleasure. I do not know of any farmer that enjoys plowing. The farmer enjoys the hope of the plowing in getting the crop, but the farmer does not enjoy the plowing. So too, God does not enjoy bringing judgment or discipline upon people, but God enjoys the fruit of that discipline, which is that it provides an environment in which the seed of his word can grow. Verse 26, for God instructs and teaches him properly. For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel driven over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a rod, and cumin with a club. Grain for bread is crushed, indeed he does not continue to thresh it forever, because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually damage it. He does not thresh it longer. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. Same deal as with the field, with grain. If you're threshing grain, the idea is just simply to separate the chaff from the kernels. The idea is not to turn the kernels into dust. And so God is saying, even the thresher after the harvest, his goal is to come up with something that is useful and is fruitful, not simply to destroy that thing which he has worked so very hard to harvest. And God is saying, so too, in the judgment that he is bringing, the judgment that he is bringing is not for the obliteration of his people, but rather for the purification of his people, the separation of his people from the impurities that have so corrupted it. In our lives, once again, we come to the end of prophecy, and we have to ask that question of, so what? Because you look at prophecy and we say, this applies first of all to the nation of that day, and it is to say that this nation, the nation of Israel that he was speaking to, was a nation that was proud and prosperous and thought of themselves as uniquely belonging to God. And even that nation, God says, your power and your pleasures and your enjoyment mean nothing to me, but it's rather your purification that means everything to me, and that he will do what it takes, even bringing them through judgment, so that the remnant may be purified. So that no people upon the face of the earth ought to think of themselves beyond God's power or beyond God's concern. And so the first level of looking at this is the level as a people, as American people, that we are tempted and we hear a great deal of foolishness around us of this exact same mindset, that because we are America and chosen by God and peaceful and prosperous, that means that God is guaranteed to take care of us no matter what happens. And you see all these little decals of God Bless America pop up all over the place. But it's not about who you are or where you came from that's important. It's where you are now in terms of your relationship with God. So nationally is one application that we have to keep our heads tied on straight and understand that God's blessing comes from obedience and fellowship with God, not from any sorts of web of deceit or deception or treaties or covenant or all the rest of it. So as we, being in a society where we have some voice in the running of our government, we have to keep that in the back of our mind, that we need to make choices of our leaders and to always be respectfully reminding our leaders of what it is that prospers the nation. Individually, it also matters to us, because the things that are happening to them as a nation happen to us individually, that we can come to that place in our lives where we think of ourselves as being proud and prosperous despite the way we are living, and think that God will continue those blessings, but yet catastrophes tend to happen rather quickly in personal lives as well as in national lives. Those who have been stealing money, embezzling money, long period of time, all of a sudden are discovered. Those who are committing adultery, all of a sudden, find out that the partner is now pregnant, or the spouse finds out, and catastrophe ensues. Those who are involved in drunkenness think nobody noticed until that day when they lose their job, they lose their family. Catastrophes can happen quickly in a personal life as well as in a national life. And we are tempted, if we get away with something small, to try something a little bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. The story is told of a little child that the first time that he breaks into the cookie jar when his parents aren't looking, he's nervous, he's tense, he's looking every which way, he feels badly afterwards if he's not caught. The next time, he's not quite as guilty, and then as time goes on, eventually, he is brazenly just grabbing cookies out of the cookie jar. And so, it is easy to forget that God holds people to account, and that accounting can occur quickly, and God very seldom sends an advance warning to tell us that such a thing is about to happen. So it behooves us in our own lives to consider what God would desire us to do and not do, and not look at what is successful, but what is right and what is good and what is holy in our own lives as we seek to live our lives giving glory to God. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for your word and for the example of how you have worked in the lives of our people and the lives of the nations of the world. Father, may it never be said of us that we are the proud drunkards of your kingdom, and we should never revel in our own pleasures and our own sensuality and our own pride, but rather that we would be dependent upon you and that we would be focused always on what brings holiness and righteousness and greater fellowship with you as we wait in expectation for the coming of our Messiah and King Yeshua. Amen.